If you pick up the Bible, and your first time to pick up the Bible, and you begin to read through it, and you read through it once, I think typically if you've never read the Bible, you start at the book of Genesis and you read on through. If somebody's told you different, you probably started in the book of John or somewhere like that. But hopefully, you would at least begin to go back and look at it all. And then to do it more than once. And over time, I think you would pick up on the truth that the Bible is a book of big messages, of big themes, of great subjects. And these themes, these subjects, these messages are repeated over and over and over again. And you would find one of those great themes is the judgment for sin. A second great theme would be salvation from sin, its penalty, its bondage, and ultimate deliverance to come in the plan of God, in the purposes of God, in the providence of God from sin. And just reading the Bible, you would begin to realize you might not know his name till you go way into the Bible, but you begin to see a figure stand out in the Bible, Messiah, seed of Abraham, seed of David. And you realize that the Bible ultimately is about Jesus Christ. It is ultimately a revelation about Christ found in the Bible. All preaching, I should say this to you, all preaching should find itself finally in the person of Jesus Christ. If week by week and week by week we do not come to Christ, and I don't mean that there aren't times we look at subjects in the Bible and they're about something within themselves, a subject within themselves, and you say, well, we didn't preach the cross that day. I'm talking about from a pastoring standpoint. I understand that. But I'd say this, if you can come very long, you listen to a person, and they don't talk about Jesus Christ, something's wrong with that preaching. We need that. So I just emphasize these three themes that I just mentioned. And what you see in the book of Isaiah are these themes repeated. And in this very chapter that we're reading, which is really a continuation from the 8th chapter that we looked at last week, all three themes are within this chapter. There's a sense in which all three themes are essential. No one's really ever preached the gospel until they've dealt with these great themes. And so I say that all of these are in this great chapter. In fact, I think we can say that even verse 1, if we look at it closely, we'll find that these themes are in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The nevertheless ties us to what has gone from the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, verse 22, he ended up talking about those people who had turned from the truth, that they would face trouble and darkness and anguish. And so he goes on with this. But what he's picking up on verse 1 is that this gloom, this darkness, this trouble will not be the end, because he goes on to talk about this hope of salvation and ultimately comes to this person of Jesus Christ. There's a difference, I think, in verse 1, in how this verse is translated, where he begins to talk about, nevertheless, he's obviously talking about a contrast here. And something that the distress that happened at one point, but you come to that statement afterward, more heavily oppressed. That statement is translated differently, and there's a reason for it in most of the other translations. It's because this word that's translated there appears 111 times in our Hebrew Bible, and 50 of those times it has the idea of honor, honorable, honored, or glorified, or glorify. It's totally different than distressed. But it's interesting, just the study of words, and I don't want to lose this here. But if you look at a word like this translated from the Hebrew to our English, there's 111 times in the Old Testament this word is translated. It's the word that's translated for Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The word harden. And you see, you get a wide range of meaning from glorify and honor to harden or to distress. And so when you pick up, for instance, the English Standard Version of the New American Standard Bible, and I realize people read of those, so I mention this because it's a stark difference in how you read that there. There's no difference in the manuscripts. There's no difference in the background of the words. It is just the word allows for different translation, different ways to translate. The translations, like the English Standard Translation, American Standard Translation, takes it to look forward to the glorious time that is ahead, the time when God is going to honor Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. Now, this whole chapter points us to the time of Christ. And or at least these first 7 verses are strongly talking about the time of Christ. And if you should look at a map in your Bible, you can pick up on the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali and the Sea of Galilee, as we've talked about before. The Sea of Galilee is up in the north. And then these two tribes are located up in that area. Now, they're closer to the people of Syria, Damascus. And the northern kingdom, the northern tribes up that way, were more influenced by these heathen nations. And so the 10 tribes went into idolatry, even from the beginning, but much more as time went on, the influence. And as a result, the judgment of God for their sin came upon the northern tribes sooner than the southern tribe of Judah. And the judgment that came upon them came from a people historically known as the Assyrians. And when you read of Jonah and Nineveh, or Nahum speaks of this group of people too, Nineveh would be the capital of these people. Jonah went and preached to the Assyrians. 100 years later, Nahum preached about the Assyrians. And Jonah's preaching, the Assyrians were offered salvation and they repented. 100 years later, Nahum the prophet preaches, and he says it this way, God's going to dig your grave. In other words, at that point, Assyria was going to be judged. But God was using them in the period of Isaiah. If you read Isaiah's and study this period of time, Assyria came, and finally, the northern tribes went into captivity. Assyria also came to Judah and surrounded Jerusalem. And remember, God killed on one night 185,000 of these people and delivered Jerusalem from them. Well, you look at this passage, it has to do following, coming out of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, the judgment for sin upon the people of Israel. The judgment. And it looks at the gloom and the distress and the anguish that came upon them. Verse 2 describes it as walking in darkness and dwelling in the shadow of death. And then verse 4 speaks of them having a yoke, a burden. The picture is that of an animal that has a yoke connecting it to another animal. And it's a beast of burden, and it's carrying a burden. And he's using that picture to picture people in sin. That people in sin are bearing a burden in their life for sin. And then he talks about, in chapter 4, the staff of his shoulder and the rod of an oppressor. Takes you almost back to Egypt and how these people were slaves. And the taskmasters forced them to work. But he hasn't left the picture of a beast of burden. And here's a beast that has the yoke upon it. And there's somebody with a staff, a stick, a rod. That's keeping that beast of burden in line. And he's looking, what he's picturing here is the oppression of sin. You know, you think of judgment. Oftentimes we think of a final judgment. And there is, the Bible clearly says that after death is the judgment. And the Bible says that when Jesus comes, the nations will be gathered before him as the sheep. And they'll be separated as the sheep from the goats. The Bible teaches there's a judgment where the books are open. And the book of life. Several times the Bible speaks of judgment that way. But what we're looking at here, though it's judgment for sin, it's looking at a temporal judgment, a judgment in time. What it's showing is that there are different ways that God judges sin. And one of the ways that God judges sin, he allows people to be taken into the gloom and distress and the darkness that sin brings. He allows people to be bound by sin, to be oppressed because of their sin. He allows people, or he brings great burden upon people's lives. I often have thought of it as the silent judgment of God, but it's not silent. It's very plain. God's judgment doesn't always come in a hurricane or earthquake or tornado or sudden death. I think it's plain in the Bible that sometimes God judges through hurricanes and tornadoes and those type of things, floods. Calamity. Sudden death. But what you have to realize is what he's talking about here. These people of Israel, they have rejected God. And as a result, God has allowed them to go into darkness. And these people are literally in the shadow of death, in the fear of death. Death is hanging over them. And they're bound. There's a burden, and it's almost like they're being driven with the rod, with the staff. What a picture it is. Of the hard times that come from sin as a judgment for sin. If you look into our world and you look at it at all, at people, and you begin to wonder why, what's going on, the world reveals suffering for sin. And we can say this, can't we? Sin carries its own consequences. Emotional, physical, mental, every way that you can think of. So much that Romans 1 and verse 27, when he talks in that chapter about man rejecting the knowledge of God, and ultimately comes to a reprobate mind, that God gives them a mind that's void of judgment, that they lack the wisdom to make decisions of life. My, aren't we living in that? But he says in verse 27 that people are receiving in their own bodies the payments or the results of their sin. And we know that now. We know of all just diseases, deadly diseases that have taken mankind as mankind rejects the knowledge of God. It's interesting that homosexuality in last decades, people were worried about the HIV virus before the COVID, long before it. And it was a certain group of people that were getting this. And it's clear, anybody that's looking, that this particular deadly disease was connected to life. There's no question the depression that's gripped America. Isn't it interesting? America's wealth, its prosperity, it's everywhere you look, it's easy living. And yet depression and the cloud that hangs over us and the taking of our own lives from the elderly, from the rich to the poor, from the elderly to the young. And what you're looking at is the consequences that sin carries with it, its own consequences. And that's what the Bible would lead man to see. And ask the question, why? Why would you be afflicted more and more? Why continue in a life with such dire consequences? The Bible asks the questions like that. And see, that's what you're looking at here. First theme, the judgment for sin. But then within this chapter, he gives us the hope of a glorious salvation, deliverance, redemption. Even if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, God creates man. He's given man instruction. He gives man a choice. In Genesis 2, along about verse 17, don't eat of this tree. That, man had a choice, to or not to. Then you come to chapter 3, and man has taken of that which God told him not to. And you can never understand sin unless you understand it in that context of God and him telling you what you can and can't do. And so man does what he wants to do above what God says. As a result, he's driven out of the garden. Labor becomes intensive. Childbearing becomes intensive. But in the midst of that, God says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And there's that promise of redemption. And that promise is repeated over and over throughout the Bible. The hope of the undoing of sin. The first word of chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless. Nevertheless, he brings us to this contrast, the gloom and the doom and the distress and the bondage to what God is going to do. The darkness, we looked at this long about Christmas time in verse 2, so we're not going to be dealing with it extensively. But obviously, if you look at the Bible in Matthew chapter 4, you know this is a reference to Christ. The people who sat in darkness, they walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, a light is shining upon them. He's talking about our Lord, yes. But it's putting this hope before them. And he speaks in verse 2 as if it's already happened. When a prophet speaks like this, he speaks like this because it's so vivid and certain to him. He speaks as if it's done. But it's not done at the time he speaks. At the end of verse 1, if you take into account what he's saying about Galilee and this area, you know, if you know the New Testament, in chapter 4, verse 13 of Matthew, that this is where Jesus came to dwell in Capernaum, in this area. And that's what the end of verse 1 is really focused toward, the coming of Jesus Christ, a great light. Verse 3, he talks about this increasing of joy. That's a contrast to gloom and darkness and anguish, distress, joy. It's amazing how fast you can go from one thing to another. It's both positive and negative. You can in a moment do things that'll take you from blessing to the bottom. And you can in a moment, through Christ, go from the bottom to blessing. That is a reality. And that's what he would show us here. He's going to multiply the nations. And the writers believe he's talking really about the bringing into the Gentiles. But the whole thing is focused on Jesus Christ. And instead of gloom, it's going to be rejoicing. And it's going to be like the rejoicing in time of harvest. That wouldn't really help us much, would it? What I mean is, these people are very dependent upon harvest. Fact is, if they didn't have a harvest, they didn't eat. Haiti. I never seen poverty like I've seen in Haiti. I've been a few places. You never see prosperity, by the way, like you see in America. Anna's over in Africa right now, and I talk to her pretty regular. She just keeps talking about what's there and what's here. It staggers you. But in Haiti, my brother took me down there. I wanted to go to an island called Laganoff. And they're trying to drill wells there because, you know, the water those people survive on is rain that comes off of their roofs. And they got systems. Some government at some time has made them some concrete cisterns. And they drink that water. You and I wouldn't drink it. But they had school there on the island for the children, the missionary did. And the parents would make sure the kids came, because that was probably the only meal those children got that day. And at a little school, they did not get a meal. It was that kind of poverty on that island. Desperation. Well, a culture that's dependent. You don't harvest, you don't eat. And then to bring in a great harvest. I don't know how you would compare it to us. Payday? Rewards that come? Bonuses? Things that come to us that we weren't expecting even. But for them, this picture of the joy of harvest. Or when they divide the spoil. War. And one of the great benefits of war, I don't know if to call it a benefit, but people benefited from war in the sense that if you conquered, you got what they had. And you sit down and divvied it out. And there's the spoil. And then he pictures this in verse 4. The breaking of the yoke. The burden. All these things he's picturing. The salvation that's that he holds out the hope for them. Instead of darkness, light. Instead of gloom, rejoicing. The joy of harvest. The joy of conquering. The burden being broken. The staff being removed. He says it's like the day of Gideon. It's interesting, I don't take the time to take you there now, but you can go back to the book of Judges, chapter 6, and this story picks up, and we're all familiar with Gideon. The thing about the time of Gideon was the people had backslid from God. And as a result of this, God allowed the Midianites to come into their lives, and the Midianites would come down and steal their food, steal their harvests. Whatever they did, the Midianites would come down and undo. These people were desperate. And it was all just what we're talking about here, the consequences of rejecting God. Sin always has its own consequences. But here the message comes to Gideon. He said, oh, man of valor. God appears to him and I'm going to use you, and you know the story. Midian is conquered. And Gideon and them, the spoils. And it was such a great time of rejoicing in Israel. And that's what he's talking about here. The salvation of God is like this. And it's a time of peace. He talks about the warrior's sandal and the warrior's garments that have been bloodied in war. They take these and they burn them. They use them for fire. What he's picturing is peace, no more war. You're burning the shoes, you're burning the clothes, you're probably burning the instruments of war. But he's picturing really a salvation of tremendous blessing, tremendous joy. It certainly looks beyond Assyria. It looks to the salvation that God offers. Here's something that needs to be understood. That's one of the reasons there's such a lack of joy among Christian people, or those who are called Christian, or in the churches today. When you have a salvation without conviction, when you offer people Christ without them ever coming to know what their need is or why their life is what it is, they're not going to experience this tremendous joy. Everybody that's truly saved by the grace of God is joyful to some great extent. I don't mean you don't have problems. I don't mean that. We all have problems in life. As long as we live in a world that's tainted by sin, we'll have some difficulties of life. For one thing, we live among people that are still in the bondage of sin. And they're not always kind. But the fact of it is that you and I, who are Christians, the work of God in our heart made us to realize the burden of sin. It made us to realize the depth and darkness of sin. And when you've gone through that, and you've had the burden lifted, when you have felt that your sins have been washed away, when you have gone from death to life, there is rejoicing. And what Isaiah is holding out, some people say the first 40, 39 chapters are all about judgment. That isn't what we're finding, is it? What he's saying is you did have the gloom and you had all the distress and the darkness and the burden and the bondage. You had all of that. But he's holding out a hope for them. A hope that will bring such rejoicing as people experience in the time of harvest, in the time of being set free from a burden. The hope of salvation. That's what the Bible is constantly bringing before us. And not just the temporal. What I mean by that is, the Assyrians, if you'd ask these people, said, if we can get rid of the Assyrians, we can get rid of our problems. Their problems were much deeper than the Assyrians. Their problem was about their relationship with God. And here's a book that a prophet is saying, a light's going to shine. And a burden's going to be lifted. And there will be rejoicing. It's the hope of salvation. The third thing he brings before us in this passage, there's a great, great theme is Jesus Christ. And no one can question this when you look at verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. He should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forever, even forevermore, for the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I don't begin to think we can understand all those things that are said right there. But it's very clear. You start with the condemnation of sin. And you hold forth the hope of salvation. And then you finally come to this. That hope rests squarely in one man. The only hope these people had ultimately was Jesus Christ. And the only hope for this world ultimately is Jesus Christ. And within these statements that he makes, he covers his humanity, he covers his deity. And I'm going to come back to some of this. But look at the little statement, the government will be upon his shoulders. The burden will squarely rest upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The burden of this world, the burden of hope, for the burden, squarely rests upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The entire responsibility rests upon him. Look at how he puts it at the end of this. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The word zeal means jealousy, most often in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, it's translated with that idea. You see it over and over again. It's zeal and jealousy. And what you find is God is jealous for his people. But God is jealous. The Lord is jealous for his own honor, for the divine honor. And what he's talking about here is the Lord is going to do something about it. Now we begin to understand Christianity. We begin to understand salvation. Message of the Bible is man in sin. Man under the condemnation and judgment of sin. Man experiencing the consequences of sin. But then there's this other theme. In the place of the doom and the gloom and those dire consequences is light and joy and deliverance. Well, how is all that to be? And he says, it all is on the shoulders. The government will be on his shoulders. And the zeal of the Lord will perform this. If you go to heaven one day, you would not go because you were just a good person or you were a church member. You'd probably go in spite of all of that. The only hope for anybody is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope for this world is Jesus. And what he points us to in this text is that he's going to do something in verse 7. The first part of it. He's going to establish a kingdom, a government, and peace to which there will never be any end. As he says at the end of the verse, from this time forward, even forever. What he's talking about is what Jesus Christ is going to ultimately do. And ultimately, the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of Isaiah and the teaching of the New Testament is the Lord is going to establish peace upon this earth. And that peace is going to be forever. There will be no end to it. And all of this is going to be accomplished by the Lord himself, not us. Christianity is not God helps those who help themselves. Christianity is not God does 90%, we do 10%. All that we ever do is respond to what he is doing. But the burden of sin is such that you cannot lift it. Let me just say, there is no man that can undo in this life what he's already done in this life. You cannot do enough or anything to change what's already been. And there's no ruler in this world that can begin to undo the problems of this world. What the New Testament and the Old Testament alike point us to is the desperate condition as a result of sin. Sin and its consequences, its judgment. But it is showing a light, a hope. And then it ultimately brings us to one person. A child that would be born. He will be a man. A son that will be given. He's the Son of God. He will be a man whose name should be called Wonderful, which means wonder. And it looks to the miraculous powers that he had. He should be called Counselor. He has the words of eternal life. He has wisdom. He needs no one's advice. He is the mighty God. He is God himself with us. He is the everlasting Father. He's the everlasting Father in the sense not that the Son and the Father are the same. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about the character of Jesus. He's eternally like a father. A father who guards and protects and provides. That's the nature he's talking about. But ultimately, he's the Prince of Peace. The peace that our world needs, only found in Christ. And the peace that you need, only found in Christ. If you could understand the teaching of the Bible and understand God himself in this sense, God absolutely knows our weakness, our helplessness. We can't undo our lives. We don't have the power to give ourselves new lives. But everything that we need, God is providing in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can break the power, the burden of sin in our life. Jesus Christ can cause the heart to rejoice again. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to bring this world to a point where there is no more sin, which is the cause of war. And there is no more war, but it's everlasting peace. That's what he's talking about here. This great theme. Judgment for sin, sin and its consequences. The hope of a glorious salvation realized through Jesus Christ alone. One man. The hope of our world, the hope of your life, is in one man. The man, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.